Well, gentlemen, during this first session, I want to speak to you on the subject of Gideon, a man God uses. Gideon, a man God uses. Gideon was a nobody who became a somebody who won the respect of everybody. And in Judges chapter 6, we have this unusual account of this unique servant of God. In your Bibles, Judges chapter 6, beginning there in verse 1. The name Gideon means a cutting down, he that bruises, or great warrior. We read in the Word of God that Gideon was a judge in Israel for 40 years. But we find his humble beginnings here in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I would ask you to rise for the reading of God's Word, if you would, please. Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and they destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and with their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat on an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abarezite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Be seated for just a moment of prayer, if you would, please. Just a moment of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we open our hearts for you to speak to us from your book and from the life of this man Gideon. Thank you for speaking to us in this opening hour. We commit these next several days to you. With anticipation, we pray. Amen. Now, Gideon is the story of how God took a natural man and did supernatural things through him. And I want to speak to you along four lines here this afternoon. And the first thing I want you to notice is that Gideon was an ordinary man. Gideon was an ordinary man. Gideon was poor. He was puny. He was pagan. And he was panicked. I want to tell you that Gideon was poor. In verse 15, he said, My family is poor. In verse 25, we find that Gideon's father was a Baal worshiper, so he was a pagan. In verse 15, Gideon said these words, I am the least in my father's house, which meant that he was the youngest or the smallest. He was puny, but he was also panicked, because in verse 11, we find that Gideon was threshing wheat by the wine press. I want to tell you, there's nothing impressive about this man from a human point of view. Now, Gideon never would have won the Who's Who recognition award. I want to tell you that Gideon was an ordinary man. He came from an ordinary family. He had an ordinary upbringing. He had ordinary abilities. Gideon had no credentials. He had no exceptional gifts. He had no earned degrees. He had no letters after his name. He was not a man of great ambition. Gideon was an ordinary man. But brethren, obscurity is never an obstacle to opportunity. Because God said that he didn't call many wise and many strong, but rather he uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Now, Seth Joshua was a powerful evangelist in Wales. And he cried out to God that God would raise up an instrument of revival, not from the theological colleges, but from the coal mines. And in answer to the prayer of that godly man, Seth Joshua, God raised up a young man by the name of Evan Roberts. And for 3 to 4 months, God would wake him up in the middle of the night, and he would have 3 to 4 hours of intense communion with God. And the power of God fell. In 1904, the revival came to Wales through Evan Roberts. And they tell us that 100,000 people were converted and joined the churches. Let me repeat that. They not only made decisions, I said they joined the churches. And brother, I want to tell you, if a conversion doesn't land a man in walking with God, I question the validity of that kind of conversion. The bars shut down. Gambling ceased. Crime disappeared. The police had no work, so they formed quartets and they went to the churches to provide special music. The judges were handed white gloves because there were no cases to try. The champion soccer teams could not even find enough players to field a team for the cup final. And they said the work slowed down in the coal mines until the pit ponies learned the new vocabulary that the miners had acquired after they got born again. I want to tell you that God used Evan Roberts, and God uses ordinary men. You don't have to be a super saint or a superman. George Whitefield said, the best of men are men at best. Hudson Taylor said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. I want to tell you that Gideon was an ordinary man. But number two, I want you to notice that Gideon was an ordained man. Gideon was an ordained man. Now look, if you would, there in verse 12 at what it says. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, unto Gideon, and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I want to tell you that Gideon was not looking for God. God came looking for Gideon. Gideon was threshing his wheat by the wine press. Now, you don't need to be a farmer to understand that you don't thresh wheat by the wine press. When I was in Bible college, they told us, one of our professors, that the wine presses were vats that were beneath the surface of the ground. And in a wine press, that's where you make grape juice or wine. But Gideon apparently was in this pit, and he was hiding his wheat from the Midianites, and he would take his shovel, and he would throw the wheat up in the air, and the chaff, the life part, would blow away, but the heavy kernel of wheat would fall back down into the pit. Now, he was doing this to hide it from the Midianites, and the Lord came along and said, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I believe that God saw something that Gideon could not see. That God saw what Gideon could become. Gideon had no fame, no fortune, and no fortitude. The only qualification Gideon had was the call of God. And it was not his cleverness, but his call that set him apart. Oswald Chambers said these words, the Christian worker must be sent. Well, the scripture says here, the Lord saw Gideon, the Lord selected Gideon, and the Lord sent Gideon. I repeat that Gideon was not looking for God, but God came looking for Gideon. And perhaps God is here today, and he's looking for you. There's an amazing thing happened. This angel of the Lord showed up. Look in verse 22 at what it says. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. Now, theologians tell us that this was a Christophany. That is a Old Testament appearance of Christ. That here we have the Lord himself coming and appearing unto Gideon. And I want to tell you, it says here that Gideon had a face-to-face encounter with the Son of God. I want you to notice that he didn't have a moral experience. I was witnessing to a Jewish man in New York one time, and he said, why, I treat my family well. I never stole and I don't murder and I've never committed adultery. And this man, because of his morality, thought that he was prepared to meet his Creator. I'm here to tell you, you need more than a moral experience to be prepared for eternity. Tons of people in the United States have had emotional experiences. I was flying out of Maine one time back when I was in Bible college, and the pastor and I overslept. And the snow had covered the roads that night, and what a trip we had to the airport. And when we got there, we found out no planes had left. I felt a sense of relief until I got on board, and we started taxiing out to the runway, first plane out. I looked out of the window, and I always prayed in those days when I got on a plane, because what goes up must come down, and you want it to come down in the right place, amen. And I remember taxiing out, and I looked out of the window, and I saw the runway was absolutely packed with snow and ice. And I want to tell you, I had a feeling come all over me, brother. I had an emotional experience. I had one of those premonitions of impending doom and destruction. And I can't explain it. If I could have got off, I would. But I was sitting there beside a Catholic priest, and I don't know what he was doing. But, buddy, I was over there praying like crazy. I had my spiritual fingers crossed. I was asking God. But I knew that something bad was about to happen. Well, we got about halfway down the runway, and I'll never forget, as the nose cone began to lift off, all of a sudden in the back of the plane, what sounded to be an explosion, a tremendous bang in the back of the plane. Well, immediately the nose cone stopped going up and started going like this. They cut on those reverse thrusters, got that thing stopped just short of the chain link fence, a very short runway there in Portland, Maine. It was totally silent. They could have done a Sprint commercial rolling into the terminal, brother. Nobody said anything. We were all petrified. And we finally got in, and the captain came on at length, and he said, "Well, no problem." He said, "Why?" "Just some snow and ice flew off the fuselage and hit the rear engine." He said, "We're going to try it again, brother." That didn't give any no sense of comfort. And they didn't really need to work on their terminology, but that's another thing when they say, "We're going to have you on the ground in 20 minutes. Couldn't they put it better than that? Amen? I mean, but anyhow, we got in, and obviously we made it, and everything was fine. I was talking to the guy the other day, and he was blaspheming and calling his wife all kinds of names and taking God's name in vain. And I said to him, he said, "What do you think I need to do?" I said, "I think you need to be converted." And he looked at me in shock, and he said, "Why?" I was in a meeting one time, and I had a whoosh. That was his word. A whoosh come all over me. And he equated that to the Holy Spirit. And he equated that to conversion. I'm here to tell you, you better have more than an emotional experience to base your eternal destiny upon. You need more than an intellectual experience. How many of you heard the president give the State of the Union speech? We all know the president. But if you or I showed up at the Capitol steps or at the White House and made our presence known, and here I am to see the president, you know what they would say? "I'm sorry, Mr. Vaughn, but the president's just not expecting you." "Well, wait a minute. I watched him. I followed him. I voted for him." "Well, I'm sorry, Mr. Vaughn, but he's just not expecting you." If you showed up, if we all showed up, we couldn't get in. We all know the president, but the president doesn't know us. And friend, we all know about God. We've grown up in a religious culture. But it's quite another thing for God to know you. You need more than an intellectual assent. And I'll say this, there's more to salvation than giving mental assent to certain gospel facts. I'll have to say, there's more to it than that. You need more than an intellectual experience. And I want to tell you, you need more than a religious experience. My cousin passed away. I got to lead him to the Lord before he died. And they asked me to do the funeral sermon, but the liberal minister got up before me and he said that my cousin found forgiveness through baptism. And I'm sitting there thinking, funeral or no funeral, I ain't going to let that one slide. That false prophet has been deceiving my family and my friends that I grew up with. And I got up and I was very diplomatic about it. But I said, with all due respect, I said, baptism never saved anybody. I said, the church never saved anybody. I said, it's the blood of Jesus that's going to save anybody. You need more than a religious experience. You say, what kind of experience do you need? You need a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. Gideon had such a face-to-face encounter. I want to tell you that Gideon was chosen by God for a specific purpose. He was an ordained man. But I want you to notice, number three, that Gideon was an open, honest man. He was an open, honest man. Now look there in verse 13, if you would, of Judges 6. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all the miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from the land of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now the Lord showed up and said, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Which just goes to show that God has foresight and perhaps a sense of humor. And Gideon said this, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, where be all the miracles which our fathers have told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? If the Lord be with us," they had been in 7 years, they had been in bondage to the Midianites as a nation. I want to tell you that Israel was in prison. They were hiding in caves and mountains for fear of their lives. They had been impoverished. In verse 6, we find Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They had stripped their crops and stole their livestock. And brethren, I want to tell you that the reason that God was not with Israel is found in verse 1. Because it says that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Matthew Henry, that godly commentator, said, "Let all that sin expect to suffer. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." Gentlemen, it was reaping time in Israel. You've heard of the laws of the harvest. They're always universal. You always reap what you sow. You always reap more than you sow. And you always reap later than you sow. Israel had sown evil in the sight of God, and it was reaping time in Israel. And Gideon said this, "If the Lord be with us, where be all the miracles which our fathers have told us of? If the Lord be with us, why are we in bondage? If the Lord be with us, why are we in captivity? Hey man, if the Lord be with us, why are the Midianites running us over?" I think it was an honest question. It was an appropriate question. It was a fair question. If the Lord be with us, where are all the miracles? My brethren, where are the conservative churches in the United States of America that are thriving? Where are the churches where souls are being saved and changed on a continual basis? An American went to England. His desire was to go to hear Spurgeon preach, and he got in a cab and he said, "Take me to the Metropolitan Tabernacle." And the cab driver turned around stunned and shocked, and he said, "Man, you don't want to go to that place. That place is a soul trap. You don't want to go there. That place is a soul trap." The Metropolitan Tabernacle had the reputation that if you went in lost, you're likely to come out found. And brother, I want to tell you, the power of God was on that place. Where is the mighty power of God? Where is the mighty hand of God? Brother, revival is not God, is not making good people better. It's making dead people live. Revival is not making good people better. It's making dead people live. And we're in desperate need in these days of a touch of the supernatural hand of God. I tell you, I think revival is when God gets tired of being misrepresented and he steps down out of heaven and takes the field for himself to recover the glory that's due unto his name. And I think we're due for a touch of God in our day. Not because we merit it, but because, brother, of the desperate situation. We've been over 100 years without God touching down in widespread revival in the United States. Back in December, we had an ice storm here in Virginia. The power lines were down. I want to tell you, in all our homes, we had appliances. We had dishwashers. We had dryers. We had furnaces. We had vacuum cleaners. We had instruction manuals. The only thing we lacked was the power. We had all the equipment, but we had all the power. Kind of like a cage full of canaries some places. A lot of activity, but no progress. Heard about a wealthy man one time who died in London. And he left a very sizable gift to an English hospital. But he stipulated that as a condition of his extremely generous gift, that his remains were to be brought to every board meeting and set at the head of the table in the boardroom. And the record shows that for more than 100 years, the remains of this wealthy man were brought into the boardroom when it came time for the board meeting. And there he was at the head of the table. And the record shows that the secretary would add one line to the minutes every year for 100 years. And it went like this: "Jeremy Bentham, present, but not voting." Jeremy Bentham, present, but not voting. Now think about it. Present, but not making a difference. You wouldn't expect a whole lot more from a dead man. But to be alive and still not make a difference must be tragic indeed. If the Lord be with us. You know, Elisha, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and he smote the waters and he cried out, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And the Bible tells us that when he smote the waters, man, they parted and he went over on dry ground. If the Lord be with us, brethren, where is the Lord God of Elijah? I don't know about you, but I for one am sick and tired of hearing men defend the deadness of Western Christianity. I'm just really tired of hearing things like, "Well, the age of miracles is past, Brother Vaughn. God's not working today like he used to. Or you don't have to be a success. All you have to do is be faithful. Or don't expect to prosper if you're true to God. All the days of great spiritual experience are over. And by the way, don't you know these are the last days? There will be no revival. I think we've heard enough from the apologists for the apostasy to last us a lifetime. Amen. Instead of formulating excuses, we'd be better off to ask the question, if the Lord be with us, why is the divorce rate in the professing church just about the same as it is in the world? If the Lord be with us, why is the immorality in the church just about parallel to that in the world? If the Lord be with us, why do our church kids jump ship when they turn age 18? If the Lord be with us, where is the restraining power of God in our culture? Jesus said, if the salt has lost its savor, it's no good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. If the Lord be with us, why do Christian men dabble in the sins of the flesh just about like those in the world? The New York Times said that 30 years ago, pornography was a $10 million industry. Today, internet pornography alone is a $12 billion industry. Families Safe Media reported a couple of years ago that 53% of the men belonging to the Promise Keepers visit pornographic sites every week. That's over half. If the Lord be with us, a 2002 study of the London School of Economics found that 1 in 10 children between ages 8 and 16 have viewed internet pornography. You better have some controls on what's coming into your house, sir. If the Lord be with us, where are all the miracles? You know, the psalmist prayed a prayer and he said, Lord, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. We better watch out for these sins of presumption. Oh, dear brethren, are we guilty of the sin of presumption? You know, Samson presumed that God was with him, but the Lord had departed from him. The Pharisees presumed that they, since they were the chosen people of God, and they were faithful to the Old Testament law, that God was with them, but they rejected God's Son. The church of Laodicea presumed that since they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing, that God was with them. But God came along and said, don't you know it, you're poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Ephesus only lacked one thing, but God took away the candlestick. Brethren, there's a tremendous danger in presuming. If the Lord be with us, how can our hearts get so cold so fast and so insensitive and so hard if the Lord be with us? You know, this is the drama-driven generation. This is the day of entertainment extravaganzas. This is the hour of conviction-free Christianity. We got bigger crowds but smaller congregations. We've got skin-deep, felt-need, goosebump religion. I think we ought to get beyond the felt need and get down to the real need. And the real need is the new birth and a reviving touch from God. There's thousands of churches that's gone up Willow Creek only to find out that they're without a paddle. Do you hear me on this point right here, brethren? You hear me on this point right here? You can go new school or you can stay old school and you can still be dead either way. If the Lord be with us, where are all the miracles? One man said the spiritual power in the average local church is so weak that if you converted it all into nitroglycerin and put it on a blade of grass, you wouldn't have enough power to blow the eyes off a tick. Oh, you say, Brother Harold, what we need now is positive preaching. Brethren, I believe in positive preaching. I really do. But I also believe this. I'm positive there's a God. I'm positive there's a hell. And I'm positive that Jesus is the only one that can keep me from going there. And I'm positive if I really believe it, I'll do something about it. One Scottish minister said, bring me a God all mercy, but devoid of justice. And I will have no scruples in calling him an idiot of your imagination. Now Gideon asked God a pointed question. If the Lord be with us, where be all the miracles? Brother, it's all right to ask God hard questions as long as you're not accusing God. It's okay to have hope for a better day, brethren. Brother Jackie Hughes introduced me to Ian Paisley, the fiery Irish preacher and We had an interview for about 45 minutes, and I asked him, I said, Brother Paisley, what's kept the fire burning in your heart all these years? And he said, without hesitation, the hope that I would see revival in my lifetime. The hope that I would see revival in my lifetime kept that man going. I want to tell you, it's time to stop reading church history and start writing some church history by the grace of God. The day has come for the old men to dream some dreams and for some young men to see some visions. It's time to get our eyes off of what is and to get our eyes on what can be. And brethren, I'm telling you today, we need some God-sized dreams. And we need some God-sized miracles. And I want to tell you that Gideon was an open, honest man. He said, Lord, where be all the miracles? He was an open, honest man. But I want you to notice this, that Gideon was an ordered man. Oh, he was an ordered man. Now look in chapter 6, verse 25 at what it says. And it came to pass the same night of his conversion, that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. Notice that, in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Gideon was an ordered man. God told Gideon to tear down the altar of Baal that his father had. And Gideon followed God's command. He tore down the altar of Baal. They called him Jerubbabel. That means the destroyer of Baal. I want to tell you that Gideon had to destroy the idols before he could defeat the Midianites. He had to deliver his family before he could deliver a nation. F.B. Meyer said, we're tested in the less before being called to the greater. And when God told him on the night of his conversion, man, you go out there and you tear down that altar of Baal, you destroy those idols, you know what he did? He took a sledgehammer to Baal. He took a sledgehammer to those false idols. And I'm sure the ministerial assassination of his day would have accused him of being as rough as a bull in a china shop. I'm sure that what the ministerial wimps would have recommended was, well, what we need here, brother, is a symposium. We need a little dialogue. We need to have a discussion. We need to appoint an interfaith council to investigate what the various religions have in common. But brother, it was Baalism that brought judgment from God, and God said, destroy the idols. And you know what he did? I want to tell you what he did. He broke with a false religious system. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Brother, I want to tell you, there comes a time when people abandon the truth of God. You better be abandoning them. And I'm telling you, and I'm not for separating from everybody on every little point. Let me make this very clear. I'm not for just pulling a fight with everybody you run into. But I'm telling you, when people abandon the truth of God, brother, you ain't going to redeem it. You're not going to reform a situation that's gone into apostasy. And that's what had happened in his day. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we find a revival under Hezekiah. And you know what we find there? That reformation preceded revival. And I know sometimes that reformation comes after the revival. But brother, on some cases, reformation precedes the revival. You know what God told him to do? Take forth the filthiness out of the holy place. And it took him 16 days to clean up the house of God. It took him 16 days to get all the garbage out. The doors were falling off. All kinds of trash in there. And brother, they had to carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. And brothers, that's what we need to do in these days, is to take forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Can I tell you this, that there's more to repentance than apologizing to God? Repentance can't save you, but you can't be saved without it. There's more to repentance than apologizing to God, and judgment must begin at the house of God. Brother, enough of this sick, sentimental, soft-peddling attitude toward sin. You can't condone what God condemns and still be the friend of God. Now thank God for the churches and the men that still stand for the truth. And thank God for the churches that still practice radical truth when it comes to church discipline. You know, if you ever run into a situation where unhappily this has to be happened, and when the spirit is right, it's done with a spirit of grief, with a purpose of restoration, but you're always going to hear stuff like this. Well, brother, we need to be more loving. And I don't think we ought to throw people out of the church at the first drop of the hat. I'm not saying that, all right? But if you ever have to go to that extreme, well, we need to be forgiving. Oh, brother, the church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. Yeah. And we hear things like this. Brother, there's a place for forgiveness and restoration. That's the whole goal of church discipline, is restoration. But brother, restoration comes after repentance. It was the domination of the Midianites. Brother, that was not the problem. That was the symptom. The problem was Israel was in trouble with God, and the problem was that Israel had sinned, and they had to get rid of the idols before they could get rid of the Midianites. F.B. Meyer said this, before we can be delivered from Midian, there must be an open, honest dealing with idolatry of evil in the inner life. The altar of Baal must be thrown down and replaced by the altar of God. And there must be the burnt offering of entire surrender to His claims. What about the altar of sexual idolatry? You know, this is every man's problem. That's why we're going to have two sessions addressing that very issue during this prayer advance. They tell us the average American will view 9,000 sexual situations via television every year. What about that altar of Baal? You see, it's not Baal and God. It's Baal or God. Peter Marshall was the chaplain of the Senate, I think in the late 40s. He got up before Congress and he preached on Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he read his text, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve Him. But if Baal be God, serve Him." And he poured his heart out, and that tape is available, by the way. He poured his heart out to the senators and to the congressmen of the United States of America. And he closed his message by saying this, If the Lord be God, serve Him. But if Baal be God, serve Him and go to hell. Closed his Bible and walked off the stage. That was the Senate of the United States of America 50 years ago. I want to tell you, brother, it's not Baal and God. It's Baal or God. Listen to me today. It's not Allah and Jehovah. It's Allah or Jehovah. That pagan moon god, brother, is just about taking over the masses of the world. Oh, my brethren, what we need is to hear from God. You see, you got to put off before you can put on. And listen to me. After you dethrone Baal, you've got to build the altar to the Lord. In fact, you put off in order to put on. We need to get past the negative and get to the positive. We need to get past the repenting and get to the rebuilding. I want to tell you that exploding the altar of Baal without erecting an altar to Jehovah is not the answer. Reformation begins with repentance, but it's got to lead to rebuilding. And God told Gideon to go to the ordered place and to tear down those false gods and to build an altar and to offer a sacrifice. A bullock of 7 years old. Israel had been in bondage to Midian for 7 years. And interestingly, God said, get a bullock that's 7 years old for the sacrifice. Gideon was an ordered man. I want to tell you that he did God's work God's way. And in verse 34, we read that word that the Spirit of the Lord God came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And Gideon followed the plan of God. You know, he went from 32,000 soldiers to 10,000. And the Lord narrowed the 10,000 down to 300. And Gideon took 300 men and defeated 135,000 Midianites. 300 men? What? Routing 135,000 Midianites. John Knox said this, a man with God on his side is always in the majority. And I want to tell you that Gideon was an ordered man. God's work must be done by God's people in God's way. And Gideon brought victory to the nation because he did exactly what God told him to do. And brother, revival is just simply the beginning of a fresh obedience to God. Amen. God's got an order in the home. We don't need to raise the standard. We just need to meet it. God's got an order in the church. Listen, dear people. The church is not a fort. Us four and no more, a holy huddle. It's not a fortress. The church is not a field where you come and just do all your service. But the church of the living God is to be a force for God in the communities and the cultures in which we're in. God's got an order in the church. And God's got an order in the personal life. Now Gideon might have been afraid of the Midianites when he was hiding his wheat when the Lord found him. But I want to tell you, after the night of his conversion, Gideon was not afraid to obey God from that night. You say, if I obey God, it's going to cost me a lot. Friend, it's going to cost you more if you don't. It'll cost you more. And I want to tell you that Gideon became an honored man. He delivered his nation. 300 men, didn't lose a single man. And in chapter 8, they said, Gideon, you've delivered us from the hand of the Midian. We want you and your sons' sons to rule over us. And Gideon said, I'm not going to rule over you. My sons are not going to rule over you, but the Lord is going to rule over you. I want to tell you that Gideon was a humble man. He knew where God found him. He never forgot it. He gave God the credit. He gave God the glory. And his life was an influence for God and for good. Brother, he had an impact on his family, on his friends, and on his foes. And he had an impact on his nation. Gideon was a nobody who became a somebody who won the respect of everybody. God ordained the man and God ordained the plan. And God gave him a recipe for victory that ensured that only God could get the credit. Brethren, God used an ordinary man to bring extraordinary blessing to an undeserving people. And as I studied this, I got gripped by that phrase. If the Lord be with us. If the Lord be with us. You know, we can talk theological theory if we choose to, but what we really need is the hand of God. Ezekiel said in chapter 8, the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. You ever been in a meeting where the hand of God fell on you? I've been praying that that's what would happen in this prayer advance, that the hand of God would fall on all of us. And me first. The hand of the Lord God was upon me. One convert in the Hebrides revival said these words, something touched me where words failed to reach me. Something touched me where words failed to reach me. And listen to me, my brethren. I want to tell you that we got our theological boxes sewed up so airtight, but I want to tell you when God comes, He's going to smash those things. And I want to tell you that our God throughout history and in the Word of God has done unusual, unexplainable, incredible, unexpected things whenever He showed up. Brethren, we need a touch of God. And I want to tell you that Gideon was an ordinary man. He wasn't anything special. Gideon was an ordained man. God called him. God chose him. Gideon was an open, honest man. He asked God some hard questions. And Gideon was an ordered man. You know, brethren, every one of you sitting here, you have a destiny to fulfill. You're ordained by God to satisfy His special purpose. And I want to tell you, every one of you sitting here, you are called by God to impact your family, your friends, and your generation. I'm all the time getting invitations. Birthday invitations, anniversary invitations, graduation invitations, which are really invites for a contribution. Every Sunday, the pastor gives an invitation. But I wonder today if we might not be able to give God an invitation. I'm wondering today if we could give God an invitation to come and to search us and to convict us and to fall on us and to come among us and to come upon us. And to cleanse us and deliver us. That's what the psalmist did in Psalm 139. He gave God an invitation. Listen to this. Search me, O God. That sounds like an invitation. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. What about it, brethren? Could we give God that kind of an invitation during these next 3 days? Dr. Christian Bernard, he was the first doctor to perform a heart transplant. And after the surgery had been completed, he went to visit the man who had received the new heart. And he said to the gentleman, he said, would you like to see your old heart? And the patient said, I sure would. And the doctor went back and he came out with a big, gross laboratory bottle containing that old, tired, worn out muscle, that man's own heart. Well, they looked at it together. And as they looked at it, they both got tears in their eyes. And they both realized for the first time in human history, a man had lived to see his own heart. And as that patient was weeping, he looked at the doctor and he said, Doctor, I sure am glad I don't have that old heart anymore. I sure am glad I don't have that old heart anymore. I don't know about you, brethren. I still got remnants of the old heart, but thank God, God gave me a new heart many years ago, and I'm glad I don't have that old heart anymore. And you know, maybe God could give us in these days tears in our eyes as we get a view of our own hearts. Couldn't we invite God to come among us and to give us broken hearts, renewed hearts, refreshed hearts, and revived hearts? Couldn't we begin by saying, "Dear God, if you could use Gideon, Lord, you could use me as well." Couldn't we pray, "Lord, make me usable." Brother, God used Gideon and God wants to use you. And I want to tell you, you might have drank enough beer to drown a giraffe. You might have slept with every girl in high school. You might have credit card debt a mile high. You might have blown it in your home. Your family might not have turned out right. But I don't care what's gone wrong, brother. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And can't we just believe God to do something for us here in these days? Why don't we pray and just say, "Oh God, search me. Try me. Lord, know my heart, know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lord, I'm an open book." And I'm not here, brethren, I don't want us to beat ourselves up, but I don't think we need morbid introspection. I do believe we need Holy Spirit inspection, and I think we ought to open our hearts to God right here at this very, very first session. Lord, try me. Lord, see me if there's anything in me that's unlike you. Oh, God, would you search me, and God, would you break me, and God, would you make me usable for your glory. I'm wondering if we could just fall on our knees and just cry out to God and give God an invitation right now to search our hearts over these next 3 days. If you feel comfortable doing that and physically able, let's just bow before the Lord and let's give God an invitation.